Well, please turn with me to our text for this evening in the Gospel according to John as we continue our study of John's Gospel in evening worship. Tonight, John 15, verses 9 through 17 is our sermon text. John 15, verses 9 through 17. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. I noted in last week's sermon that while verses 1 through 17 of John 15 really do form a single unit of thought, they can be broken into two distinct parts that have special emphases of their own. And so we studied verses 1 through 8 last week, and in that sermon we considered what Jesus' metaphor of the true vine and its branches teaches us about the doctrine of union with Christ. That was our focus last week, union with Christ. Well, as we study verses 9 through 17 tonight, we're going to focus upon what this text has to say about the relationship between union with Christ and obeying Christ. So the theme, the focus tonight is Christian obedience. So our passage begins with Jesus telling his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Now, that's the sort of thing that's easy to just read over without giving it too much thought. You know, it's the kind of saying that we find, all throughout the Bible. But when you take the time to really reflect upon that statement, you find that it really is marvelous, isn't it? That Jesus would say that. As the Father has loved me, Jesus, so have I, Jesus, loved you. What a profound thing. We can't even begin to understand the depths of the love that the members of the Godhead have for one another. Now, that is a love that is completely perfect, completely pure, and that has existed for all eternity. Such thoughts are too lofty for us to comprehend, as the psalmist puts it. And yet Jesus tells us here that his love for us is analogous to God the Father's love for God the Son. Jesus' love for you is so vast, so wide, and so deep that it can't even be measured. And so is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul would say in his letter to the Ephesians that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge? It's beyond our comprehension, but we should try. We should try to comprehend it. We should be pondering this and meditating upon it. We need to be constantly filling our minds with the thoughts of the greatness of Christ's love for us, Because that's what it means to abide in his love. The better we appreciate the depths of his love, the more we will cling to that love and make it our constant source of refuge and comfort and strength. And the more we will be motivated to bring forth the fruits of faith in our life, to show our gratitude to God for his love for us. Well, in verse 10, Jesus tells the disciples that there is a connection between abiding in his love and keeping his commandments. Now, as we noted in last week's sermon, abiding in Christ is a repeated theme throughout this passage. And here we see that this is not some mystical experience that Jesus is talking about when he talks about abiding in him. No, this is a matter of faith and the obedience that flows from true faith. That's how we abide in Christ, through faith. The same way we got into Christ in the first place. So we continually need to stir up our faith in all that's promised to us in the gospel, and we need to conduct our lives on the basis of those promises. And this certainly doesn't mean that our perseverance in the faith depends on our own strength. John Calvin says that that's not at all the case. He says, when Christ exhorts us to perseverance, and that's really what he's talking about here, when he says, abide in my love, we must not rely on our own strength and industry, but we ought to pray to him who commands us that he would confirm us in his love. We continue to look to him and depend upon him. Of course, we do need to be diligent in striving to live a holy and obedient life, but we always need to remember that we can only do that by abiding in the true vine. We don't have any spiritual life in and of ourselves. Only Jesus has life in himself. As he said in last week's passage, he is the true vine. Only him. Those who are united to him partake of his life and bring forth fruit, just like branches in a vine. Now, Jesus' words in verse 11 remind us that obeying God is not a matter of drudgery and duty. A lot of people think that that's the case when they think about the obedience component of the Christian faith. They think that becoming a Christian would take all the fun out of life. You may have heard, there's a famous quote, I can't remember who said this. It was probably H.L. Mencken, the journalist. But, you know, that Puritanism is the suspicion that somewhere, somebody is having fun in the world, you know, and being really upset about that, you know, cranky about it. Well, the reality, though, is entirely different than that. The Christian life is about true joy. But true joy is ordered toward what is good. And that's why Jesus says that he says these things to us. He gives us these instructions, these commands, so that his joy may be in us and that our joy may be full. And notice that Jesus says that it is his joy that will be in us. His joy. He is the source and cause of true joy. You may know that C.S. Lewis wrote an autobiography entitled Surprised by Joy about the earlier part of his life up to his conversion and just a little bit after that. And he has a lot of helpful thoughts on the subject of joy in that book. And throughout it, one of the things that he observes is that joy is not really something that you can pursue directly. We think of it that way. You know, our declaration says, you know, that we're entitled to the pursuit of happiness, right? You know, but actually, ironically, you can't actually pursue happiness. When you try to pursue joy directly, it proves to be elusive. People will never find lasting satisfaction if they're pursuing joy or happiness as an end in itself. And the reason why that's true is because our desire for joy points us ultimately to God. And God himself is the only source that can satisfy our deepest longings. And that's what Jesus means when he speaks of our joy being full or complete. Listen to how commentator D.A. Carson explains this point. He says, what is presupposed in Jesus saying that your joy may be full is that human joy in a fallen world will at best be ephemeral, shallow, incomplete, until human existence is overtaken by an experience of the love of God in Christ Jesus, the love for which we were created, a mutual love that issues in obedience without reserve. Now, in light of this, it should not surprise us that Jesus would say that there is a connection between obeying God and experiencing joy. You can only find true joy when you're in communion with the living God. That's what you were made for. Augustine of Hippo makes this point in his Confessions. He makes this point in a number of places. But here in one section, he prays to God saying this: that is the authentic happy life, to set one's joy on you, grounded in you and caused by you. That is the real thing, and there is no other. That's the real thing, not Coke, right? Remember that song, you know, Coke is the real thing? No, no. That is the real thing. Yeah. Those who think that the happy life is found elsewhere pursue another joy and not the true one. Nevertheless, their will remains drawn toward some image of the true joy. So the gospel is not about the renunciation of joy and happiness. It's just the opposite. It's about the restoration of true joy and happiness. The gospel is God's gift of joy to those who will embrace it by embracing Him and submitting to Him. As David says in Psalm 16, the verse that we used for our call to worship this morning, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So if your trust resides in Jesus Christ, then you have come into possession of that joy, of God's joy, of Christ's joy. And like His love, His joy is so great that it's beyond our capacity to fully comprehend it. You know, if you're ever tempted to think that heaven will be boring, just tell yourself that that is so wrong. That you really need to begin thinking about what heaven really is like, because it will be the exact opposite of boring. Well, in the next part of our passage, Jesus sums up His commandments in the supreme law, the law of love. He puts it this way: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So Jesus' love for us in the gospel is the ultimate standard of love. And the supreme expression of His love for His elect was His offering up of Himself to die on the cross in our place. Now, the cross is indeed the supreme demonstration of God's redeeming love. That is definitely true. But it is not accurate to say that love is the sum total of what the cross is all about. And this is made clear by what Jesus says in verse 13. He tells the disciples that He laid down His life for them, for their sake. In other words, He died not merely to display the love of God, but to do so by paying the debt that was owed by those He was given to save. His death was a matter of penal substitution. He bore the penalty that we deserved, and He was our substitute on the cross. Now, the meaning of Christ's death on the cross was a subject of fierce debate in the medieval church. Prior to the Reformation, this was something that was debated. And it was especially hotly debated by three figures in the 11th and 12th centuries: Anselm of Canterbury, Peter Abelard, and Bernard of Clairvaux. And if you want to look in Simonetta Carr's book, she does have a little paragraph on all three of them in the book. I checked this afternoon. But Anselm is the first figure, and he argued that Jesus died on the cross in order to pay the moral debt that man owed to God. But Abelard was troubled by that. He thought that Anselm's view undermined the love of God. He just couldn't see how it was loving, this idea of sacrifice for in our place. So he argued instead that the cross should be understood only as a manifestation of God's love and as an example for us to follow, an example of self-sacrifice for the sake of others. That's all, though, nothing beyond that. But Bernard responded by defending Anselm's view, by taking it up again and saying, no, Anselm was right. And he did so by pointing out that it would not be loving for God the Father to crucify God the Son simply to demonstrate his love. There had to be something more to it. There had to be some reason, some purpose. There had to be something that made Christ's death necessary in order for it to be an expression of God's love. Well, Anselm and Bernard were correct, and Abelard was wrong on this point. The only way the crucifixion can be a demonstration of God's love is if it was an act in which God paid the debt that humanity owed. And that's beautifully expressed in Bernard's hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And one of the lines, two of the lines, we sing this, What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Now, as we think about this, one other thing to point out is that, you know, even though Anselm's and Bernard's arguments are so compelling, there are still a lot of people who side with Abelard on this point. If you ever attend a worship service at a liberal church, you will almost certainly not hear any mention of penal substitution. If the cross is mentioned at all, it will only be described as a demonstration of God's love and an example for us to follow. That's it. But as we've already noted, if the cross was not a matter of Jesus paying for our sins, then it can't be construed as an expression of God's love or be an example for us to follow in any way. So Jesus in this text does say that his sacrificial love for us provides us with an example of what it means for us to love one another. But he also says that this is not merely a matter of a master commanding his servants what they are to do. No, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You're my friends. Now, this doesn't mean that our obedience is what makes us friends of Christ. Now, that would contradict verse 16, for example, where Jesus says that we didn't choose him, he chose us. But Jesus' point is simply that his friends are characterized by their desire to do what he commands. We have the same interests, the same goals. Friendship involves having shared aims and a shared outlook. Because we're united to Christ as branches in the true vine, we want the same things that he wants. Now, it's interesting. There are only a few places in the Bible where people are referred to as God's friends. Two of those are Abraham and Moses. In the Old Testament, each of them is called a friend of God. Now, those two men were important figures in Israel's history. If God is going to call anyone a friend, you would think, well, they would probably be the top candidates, right? But here, Jesus says that each of his disciples, everyone who lives under his rule, is not merely his disciple, but also his friend. Being a Christian means being Jesus' friend. That is a profound thought. It's something really to meditate upon. So it is an amazing thing that Jesus would speak of us this way, but we should also take note of this. The Bible, though it does sometimes call God's people his friends, it never calls God our friend. The term friend is never used to refer to God or to Jesus. As Christians, we certainly enjoy profound intimacy with Jesus, as well as with our Heavenly Father and with the Holy Spirit. But the Bible never encourages us to view any member of the Trinity as our buddy or our pal. Or our sidekick, or our co-pilot, or anything like that, right? Now, that's not to say that it's wrong to think of the Lord as your friend entirely. I'm not saying you can't ever think that way. But there is something about the concept of friend that makes it inadequate to serve as the prevailing category for how we relate to God. We do need to maintain a proper sense of reverence in our relationship with God. The fact that God condescends to us and draws near to us in Christ does not cause him to lose his transcendence and his glory. And it's worth pointing out that even the Apostle John, who really, you could say he was probably Jesus' closest friend ever, even he fell at Jesus' feet as though dead when he saw Jesus in the vision that's recorded in Revelation 1. Well, that brings us then to the last part of our passage where Jesus explains how his disciples come to be his friends. He tells the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit." Now, that was certainly true of the 12, but it's something that's also, I think, true for all of Christ's disciples. This is a point that we can apply to every one of us in light of the teaching of the rest of Scripture. You are not Jesus' friend because of anything that you have done. The initiative in your coming to Christ did not lie with you. It lied with him. It was with him. And of course, this is another way of talking about the doctrine of election, a doctrine that's been emphasized again and again all throughout John's gospel. And this is a doctrine that is a source of great comfort to us because it tells us, it assures us that our salvation is not a matter of our will. It is a matter of God's will. And that is quite a relief, isn't it? You know, and if you're ever worried, maybe I'm not one of the elect, you really only have to ask yourself one question. And the question is this: do I trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation? Do I look to him and put all of my confidence, all of my hope in him? If you can answer that question sincerely in the affirmative, then you can be certain of your salvation, of your election. After all, Jesus himself said back in chapter 6 of this gospel, "No one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." If you've come to him, how have you come to him? You've come to him because it was granted to you by the Father. If you've come to Christ in faith, it's because it was granted to you by God to do so. He effectually called you to Christ. Now, Jesus also says that he chooses us for a purpose. He chooses us for the purpose of bearing fruit. It's really another way of saying what Paul expresses in Romans 8 when he says that we were predestined so that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ. God chose you and brought you to faith in Christ in order that you might produce the fruit of obedience and holiness, so that you might be sanctified. Now note that the fruit that Jesus' disciples produce is fruit that Jesus describes as abiding forever. It will abide forever. That's something. That's a special kind of fruit, isn't it? You know, we picked a lot of fruit this summer. We still have some of it in our freezer, those blueberries, you know. But they're, you know, the supply is going down. And it's not going to abide forever, right? You know. But the fruit that Jesus is talking about will abide forever. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the immediate context in which Jesus said this, as he's speaking to the apostles, I think it meant that the fruit of their ministry as apostles would endure for all eternity. The fruit of their ministry is the church that's built upon their testimony. The apostolic testimony is the foundation upon which the church is built, and the church will endure forever. But it's not only the apostles' fruit that will endure. The fruit that you produce as a Christian will also last forever. And that's true, even though there are not many Christians who do things that leave a lasting mark on the world, that alter the course of history. You know, most Christians live ordinary lives. Most are largely forgotten within a short time after they die. But in these verses and elsewhere in the scriptures, the Lord does tell you that your life matters. It matters for eternity. You don't have to do something great or impressive in order to produce fruit that will last. You only have to obey Christ's commands in whatever circumstances he has ordained for your life. If you do that, then you can be sure that, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. And that's true even if nobody else takes notice of it. Now, in the second half of verse 16, Jesus draws a connection between our fruitfulness as Christians and our prayer life. The fruit that we produce consists of the things that we ask for in Jesus' name. Now, this is why our shorter catechism speaks of prayer as one of the outward and ordinary means by which Christ communicates the benefits of redemption to us. It stands alongside the word and the sacraments as a means of grace. So if you want to be more holy, if you want to be more fruitful, if you want to be more pleasing to God, and you should, then you should make that a subject of persistent prayer. Pray for it every day. Pray for your sanctification. That's the will of God. For your sanctification is the will of God. And so that is certainly a prayer that God will answer. And the same thing is true when it comes to our prayers, not just for ourselves, but also for the building up of Christ's church. One pastor has said that prayer is the powerhouse for the church's ministry. We need prayer in order to be able to function as a church, as much as we need, you know, the power plant to supply the electricity that our church uses. If you don't have prayer backing up the church's ministry, you're like those people in California, you know, that are wondering, are we going to have power today? You know, because of the energy grid problems, you know. And this is the reason why we do things the way that we do. It's the reason why we have a long pastoral prayer in worship each week. Why we have a lot of different kinds of prayer peppered throughout the worship services. It's the reason why we're committed to having a midweek prayer meeting every Wednesday. It's the reason why we provide helps for you, emails and prayer requests in the bulletin so that you can be praying on a regular basis for the church, for its ministry. Make use of our denominational resources too, those prayer guides, to be praying for our missionaries, to be praying for church planters. Those efforts will not succeed without our prayers. The success of the church's work depends entirely on God. And it's through prayer that we invoke God. God chooses to use prayer as one of the means by which he carries out his work. So because that's true, I can tell you, I can assure you, that the fruitfulness of our church's ministry depends upon your prayers. They're that important. Well, this passage shows us that those who are united to Christ want to please Christ. True Christians are marked by their desire to obey Christ. And they're bothered by the fact that they don't obey Christ to the extent that they think they should. But that desire is not motivated by the things that motivate a slave to obey his master. No, it's not a matter of avoiding punishment or earning favor. We already have God's favor in the gospel. We're Jesus' friends. And again, a friend is someone with whom you have common interests. Jesus' friends seek the things that he seeks. And because that's true of us, because we seek the things that please and honor him, we also share in his joy. And what a wonderful thing that is. Amen.